Just as the children are leaving, can you hear me? Yeah? Okay. I don't know what's been going on with the mics this morning. Liam's up there working really hard trying to figure it out. But sorry about that. If you haven't heard anything yet this morning, it's been really good. we'll try to figure that out for you as soon as possible. But I know last week I started off by talking about some of the songs that we sang, and I don't usually try to repeat myself this much, but I'm going to do it again because I think it just fits really well with the passage that we're going to look at. We sang this morning that Jesus is the hope living in us. We sang this morning that His glory, the beauty of His glory, makes us want to fall down to our knees and worship. We sang the heartbeat of our lives is to worship Him, that He's our hope. Now, last week we talked about some discouragement that Christians, we can sometimes feel about what's God doing in the world, and is He making a difference, and is His hope going forwards? But there's another side to that, similar discouragement, that says, you know what, I don't know what God's doing in the world around me. All I know is that He doesn't feel like He's doing much in my life. Sometimes it's really good to come to church and sing words like that, knowing I'm not feeling it in my heart, because we need to remind ourselves of what's true. But singing it doesn't change necessarily what's going on with us, and we need to wrestle with some of those questions. Some of us, well, I think all of us at times, have these feelings of, is this Christianity thing doing something in me? Is it changing me? Is it really making a difference in me? I come to church and I sing these songs and I go through the motions and it just feels dry. It's not true that the glory of Jesus makes me want to fall down and worship and weep. I just don't feel that. Maybe at one point I did, or maybe I never did, but I just don't, it doesn't, it's just not there. And, you know, I go home and just can't seem to get my act together. Having constant problems with my marriage, and my kids are wayward and just full of bitterness and anger, or I can't seem to kick this habit of porn or whatever it is. We're just feeling like, is this really making a difference in me? Is there really hope in my life? Just not coping. Have you felt that way? Do you feel that way? Today we're going to look at God's Word again, and we're going to ask the question, what do you do when God doesn't seem to be making a difference in your life? What do you do? But actually, I want to rephrase that question, because that's sort of the question that we set up, but I want to take a step back from that question and look at the question first, so that we can rephrase it in a way that's going to be more helpful to us. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about how you can't get good answers if you ask bad questions? You can't. If you're asking the wrong question, you're not going to find the answer you need. And a question like this, what do you do when God doesn't seem to be making a difference in your life, is a bad question. Because when you say, God's not doing whatever, even if you say, seems, God doesn't seem to be doing this, what we've done is we've taken the blame and put it right on God, said it's His fault, I'm the victim here, I'm innocent, it's God's fault, what's God doing, I don't know. And yet the Bible tells us that God's always at work in our lives. He doesn't abandon us if we're His people. He's always at work behind the scenes, and sometimes ways you can see, sometimes ways you'll never understand, to work in us. Right? Romans 8:28 is the verse that nobody wants to have quoted to them when they're suffering. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. In all things, God is at work in your life. That's one of those things that when you're in the middle of suffering and someone says that to you, it feels like trite and I don't need that right now. It's not helpful. And in some ways that's true, right? That is not a helpful answer. Like just throw that at somebody, walk away, and this should be good. But it's the only starting place. We have to start from that foundation and say, this is what the Bible says is true. I can't see that right now, but I have to start from here and ask my questions based on that. Because even if your question is, how could that possibly be true? At least you're wrestling with the truth rather than blaming God. Right? So I want us to take a step back from the question of why does God seem to be not doing anything in my life and what do I do about it? And rephrase that question to something like, if God's word says he is working in my life, why can't I see it? Or maybe, what do I need to do to get on board with what God is doing in my life? How do I engage with that so that it makes a difference? We talked about last week how God is building his kingdom. He's committed to that. He's going to do that. And we're a huge part of that. We're his new temple that he shows his glory to the world in. Well, if God's building his kingdom, what do I need to do to make sure that I'm good building material? That's not the question that you'd ever ask when you're suffering. It's more of an attempt at a catchy sermon title. But how do we do that? How do we get on board with that? How do we become good building material and understand what God's doing when it just feels like he's not there? So we're going to dive into the second half of Haggai again. And we're going to look at these questions. If you remember last week, Haggai was a prophet that came to God's people 2,500 years ago. He came to them in a time of deep discouragement when they were struggling and suffering and not sure what was going on. They had been taken captive into Babylon and lived there for about 70 years until Babylon got taken over by Persia. And then the king of Persia, Cyrus, had said, okay, you can go home and rebuild. And they'd come home encouraged and excited to rebuild. And they started rebuilding the temple of God. And then everything kind of fell apart. They faced opposition and hostility from their neighbors and the people around them. All their resources were depleted. They didn't have enough to do the project. The king, Cyrus, died, and the whole empire was in turmoil, and there were battles and wars going on all around them. Add to that the fact that they were just dealing with a sense of cultural identity crisis. They had once been this mighty kingdom, God's people that had been sovereign and ruled themselves and had a great kingdom, and now they were this tiny little province ruled by another nation. They had no king of their own. If you remember last week, the man Zerubbabel was their governor, and he was the next in line to be king. He was the from the line of David. His grandfather had been king. But he was just the governor who answered to the king of Persia. And they were just dealing with this discouragement. And so Haggai comes along and gives them four messages from God. The first two we looked at last week encouraged them to rebuild the temple, to see God, life through God's priorities and not work on just their own houses, but build his house. And then he said, okay, now that you're discouraged about your efforts in building the temple because it's smaller than you thought it would be, don't get discouraged, but see it through God's perspective and just keep going and working and God will use you. And then today we're going to come to the last two messages that Haggai gives to God's people come about 2 months after the second one, and they're on the same day. And these messages deal with issues of discouragement in their own lives. What's going on? What's God doing? And we're going to see in here that if we want to be good building material for God's kingdom, if we want to get on board with what God's doing in our lives, even when it seems like he's not doing anything, there's two things that we need to do. And they are obey and trust. Obey and trust. So let's jump in to chapter 2, verse 10, and talk about what it means to obey, to become good building material. Look at this, chapter 2, verse 10 of Haggai. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garments, and that fold touches some bread or stew or some wine, oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Now, what Haggai is talking about here is the Old Testament purity codes from the law. This is a part of the Bible that actually most Christians are probably more aware of than we think we are, because it's one of those really weird parts that we know about. Jewish people who are Orthodox don't eat pork, along with a whole bunch of other stuff, because God said that's unclean, and if you eat it, it will defile you. You can't eat those kind of things. But also, if you have a skin disease or any kind of bodily fluid discharge, if you give birth as a woman, all these things make you unclean, and you have to go through a process of becoming ritually cleansed before you can come worship God again. Also, if you touch a corpse or a dead body, or anyone who's done any of those things, has a skin disease, has given birth recently, yada, 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 has touched a dead body, touches you, you become ritually dirty, ritually unclean, and you have to go through a process of cleansing before you can come to God. On the other side of this, there's this idea of certain things being consecrated, certain things being different, holy, set apart by God. If I was a Jewish person who came to the temple to offer a sin offering, we've been talking about this in prayer meeting, I would bring my goat or my ox or whatever it was, and I would sacrifice it. And that meat, some of the priests would take some of that meat and they would be allowed to eat that meat. It'd be a kind of a payment to the priests so that they could survive, because their job was to work, and they weren't work in the temple, and they weren't allowed to go farm and do other things. So they took that meat, but that meat was not for anyone to eat. That was just for the priest's family. It was consecrated. It was special. Someone from another tribe wasn't allowed to come and join them in that. It was just for them, because it was not common meat anymore. It was consecrated. It was holy. It was special. So you have these ideas of ritually unclean and ritually sanctified, consecrated, holy. I mean, it's just meat. It's just blood. It's just pig. It's just whatever it is that makes you unclean. There's nothing special about those things. But God has said, these things over here, I want to teach you a lesson. That to be my people means not only to be morally pure, to live your life right and to obey, but to think through how you approach me and to be separate and different. And God was teaching a deep lesson about all those kinds of things. And if you want to know more, on Wednesday at prayer meeting, we're going to talk some more about that if you want to come to that. But on the other side, God was saying, the things that you offer to me are not common. They are holy, they are special, they are set apart. So God is teaching this lesson about profane and sacred that has to do with how we respond to him as God's people. And it was the priest's job to know all these rules and to teach it to the people. And so Haggai goes to the priest and says, okay, I've got a law question for you. I've got a purity code question for you expert priests. If I'm a priest, and I take some of this sacred meat, and it's hot, so I put it in the fold of my garments because oven mitts haven't been invented yet, and I'm carrying it in my tunic, and I walk over to the dinner table and I touch my tunic to the rest of dinner, the oil and the wine and the stew that's there. Now, does the stew being touched by my garment, which has touched this holy meat, make the stew holy? Is it transferable like that through the meat to the stew, or to the garment to the stew? Is that how it works? And the priest said, no, that's not how that works. It doesn't transfer like that. And he goes, okay, well, what if I've touched a dead body and now I'm ceremonially unclean? I've been burying someone in my family and I have to deal with that reality of uncleanliness. And now I go and touch you. Are you unclean because I've touched you? And they say, yeah, that is how that works. Which kind of makes sense, right? If I touch something clean and then touch you, you're not clean. If I touch something dirty and then touch you, you're mad at me and grossed out because now you're dirty, right? That's how that works. And so the point is, in life, but also in this understanding of God's laws about purity in the Old Testament, defilement and uncleanness is more contagious than holiness. It's more easily transferred. You have to be more careful about touching those kinds of things. And so he uses this illustration of how defilement, how dirtiness is transferred to make him a point. In verse 14, he says, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Haggai's point is this. You guys are working on this temple and you're building it and you've started offering sacrifices there, right? So whatever you do and whatever you offer there, building the temple, giving sacrifices. But while you're doing this, while you're doing your religious duty, you're going home and you're sinning. And you're living lives that are displeasing to God. And so all of your work at the temple is dirty and not honoring to God. So you think it works the other way. You think that because you're doing your religious duty, you're jumping through these hoops of what God's asked you to do in terms of the religious circle of life, then you can go do whatever you want to over here and it gets covered by the holiness. But God says, no, all of this sinful way of living, that just makes this offering that you're doing to God and your religious duty, it makes it meaningless and profane and dirty. This is just the way religion has worked for all of human history, right? People have always thought, if I can do whatever God's asked me to do and please him through my sacrifices, through the rituals that go along with that, through going to church, giving offering, reading my Bible, praying, if I can do that, then God's pleased and all of this stuff over here is balanced out. All of my sin and the things I know I shouldn't be doing, all that's balanced out and it doesn't matter. It's kind of like the movie Godfather. He orders a hit on a whole bunch of other people, gets a whole bunch of people murdered, then goes to Mass and says, I denounce evil and denounce Satan. It doesn't work like that. God says, listen, if you're worshiping me, it changes you. And it makes you want to live differently. It makes you want to obey me. And if you're not obeying me, then this worship isn't real. It's fake. It doesn't mean anything. It's defiled by the truth of what your life is really like. In other words, God's saying to the people, hey, do you feel like I'm distant from you? Look around you. Remember when before you started building the temple and there was no crops and you were struggling with everything? Think about this deeply, he says in these verses. Has anything changed? Do you have more crops now? Are your storehouses full? Are you okay? No, nothing's changed. Why do you think that is? Because you're still sinning and I'm not pleased with you. But he goes on and says in verse 22, my page keeps flipping. Verse 19, at the end of that, from this day on, I will bless you. If you turn and you change and you follow me, I'm not going to deal with you the way I have been. I'm not going to curse you with these crops anymore. I will bless you. Right? And we talked about last week all that old covenant blessing and cursing stuff a little bit. But God says, if you feel distant from me, if you feel like I'm not doing the things that you thought I would do, it's not because I've left and turned my heart away from you. It's because you've turned your heart away from me. He says, you're like a wife who feels emotionally distant from her husband while she's flirting with another man. Of course she feels emotionally distant from her husband. She's letting her heart pursue someone else. You feel like I'm not there, it's because you're not pursuing me. You're not obeying me. You're not doing this the way you're supposed to. So for us, God's saying, do you want to feel close to me and see growth and impact in your life? Do you want to be good building material for my kingdom? Then you got to obey me. Listen, you go to church, you take communion, you give an offering, maybe even read your Bible and pray a little bit every day. But then what happens? When you go to work, when you spend time with your friends, when you go to school, are you doing the things that I've told you not to do? Are you doing the things that I've told you to do? Are you watching TV shows you know you shouldn't be? Are you gossiping? Are you full of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness? Do you love one another? Do you serve one another? Do you use your time and your resources to help people, show them Christ's love? If you're not doing those things, or you are doing the things you're not supposed to be, you're hardening your heart towards God. No wonder you feel like he's not there. No wonder you feel like you're far away from him. So God says, if you want to feel close to me, if you want to feel like I'm with you, obey. Turn your hearts back to me. Do you think it doesn't matter how you live? Or do you just make excuses and rationalize? Or are you waiting for God to change your circumstances? Listen, you and I, we can't change without depending on God, right? We can't just say, okay, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to start following him. right? So the first part of obeying means, you know, we need to be spending time with him. You don't come to church or read your Bible just to check it off and say, okay, I've pleased God for today. You do it to get to know him, to spend time with him, to seek out who he is. And you pray asking him to help you with your sin, to help him to understand who he is and what he's done in your life. So often we treat the Bible like an encyclopedia. I'm dealing with discouragement. Let me find a verse that talks about discouragement. Sometimes, I'm dealing with anger. Where do I find a verse that deals with anger? I'm dealing with marriage problems. What does it talk about marriage problems? The Bible is a story about God. And we need to dig into this word and find out who he is. And that's what will change us, as we seek him and try to find him more. Just like in any relationship, you grow in that relationship as you build into that person, as you let them build into you, as you try and figure out who they are and let them know who you are. And God knows you perfectly. But when we open up to him, it makes a difference in us. We have to ask him to help us to obey him. We can't wonder why God feels distant when we are making ourselves distant from God. But the question is, what happens if I am trying to obey? I am trying to, and I can't seem to do it. Or I am following these rules, but I still feel dry about it. I still feel distant. I don't feel like I love him very much. Like, there's not emotion there. How do I deal with that? Well, that brings us to the next answer to our question. First, we need to obey God. Secondly, we need to trust God. Look at verse 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month, so the same day. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. And I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So what the Lord says through Haggai to this governor, Zerubbabel, is this. I am going to shake up the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overthrow kingdoms, these powerful nations that you serve right now. I'm going to overturn armies, and they're going to be so distraught and confused about what's going on, they're going to start slaughtering each other. And when I do that, you, Zerubbabel, are my chosen one, my signet ring. Signet ring was a ring that the emperor, the king, would wear that had an engraving on it. And it had the royal seal, the royal crest. And if he wanted to seal and like show that this, any kind of document had his authority behind it as the king or the emperor, he would get some wax or some clay and stamp his signet ring into it. So everyone who saw this would know this document has all the authority of the emperor behind it. This is an official document that I need to take seriously. And so God says to Zerubbabel, you are my signet ring. You are going to reign as my vice regent. You're going to be my king. He's saying to Zerubbabel, I'm going to restore you, which this is so significant for Zerubbabel. Because if you think about who he is and what his family is, it's incredible. And even more so, in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, God rejects Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim, who had been the king. And just listen to this, 22:24 of Jeremiah. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, I would still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. A few verses later in verse 30, he says, this is what the Lord says. Record this man, that's Jehoiachin, as if childless. A man will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore. So God had said to Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel's grandfather, you were my signet ring, I'm going to throw you away. I don't want you anymore. You're not my king. And I'm going to send you into captivity in Babylon, and I'm going to make sure that you're going to be recorded as if you were childless. None of your offspring will prosper or ever rule again as my king in Judah. The word offspring in Jewish, in Hebrew, is Zeru. Zerubbabel means offspring of Babylon. This poor guy's whole existence just speaks to the fact that his family has been cast off by God. He's the offspring of Babylon who will never prosper. Talk about feeling abandoned and discouraged. That's what Zerubbabel is. Now he's trying to keep together this tiny little rinky-dink region of Judah and get them to follow God. And yet the very next chapter in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23, says, though I'm cutting off the line of David, I'm going to raise up a righteous branch out of that line, and he will be my king and he will reign forever. This idea of a righteous branch is really interesting. I was down on Queen Street on Friday night just taking a walk, and there's a Pizza Nova at Queen and Elmer. Right in front of that Pizza Nova, there's a tree about 8 inches in diameter that's been cut off, probably about 3 feet from the ground. It's just a stump now. Except, out of this stump, a whole bunch of branches have started growing, and they're green and they're leafy. It's a really weird-looking tree. It's a stump with branches growing out of it. And that's the imagery that God's coming here. He's like, I've cut off this kingdom. And he says some really strong language, but he says, out of this cut-off kingdom, out of this stump, I'm going to bring a branch that's going to start growing, and I'm going to use it for my kingdom and my glory. So that's what the promises that we get of the Messiah, of Jesus, come out of that, right? And then God says to Zerubbabel, you are my signet ring. I threw off your grandfather, but you are my chosen one. And when I overthrow the kingdoms, you are my signet ring. You are going to reign, except it never happened. Zerubbabel's in this book. He's in Zechariah, which is the next book, which happens right after this, or at the same time as Haggai. And then he fades into obscurity. He never became a king. And Persia continued to reign over Jerusalem, over Judah, until they got defeated by Greece. And then Greece reigned over Judah and treated them terribly. And there was a bit of a rebellion, and they got their freedom for a little bit. And then Rome came and took them over. And so Jerusalem and Judah and God's people continued to be not their own kingdom, but a conquered people. And Zerubbabel never became a king. He died waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And so did his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren for over 500 years. Until one day, two people from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, a carpenter and his betrothed wife, had a miraculous baby named Jesus. Zerubbabel does show up two more times in the Bible after Zechariah. The book of Matthew and the book of Luke have the genealogy of Jesus, and Zerubbabel's right in there. He's the ancestor of Jesus. And while Zerubbabel was looking for his whole life for this fulfillment of him becoming a king, it never happened, but something way better happened. God used his godly line to bring about Jesus, who was the signet ring of his father, who ruled as king and still rules as king. Although he never really looked like it, right? He wasn't what anyone expected. This king got executed by Rome again, like just not reigning in a throne or in a kingdom or anything like that. And yet, as we know, it was the death and resurrection of Jesus that changed everything for God's people. Because through him, God set up a kingdom that is over the whole world. He allowed his people who are forgiven and made new to be the new temple where the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we can show the glory of God to those all around us. He's taken this idea of a kingdom and he's made it a kind of a completely different idea, but it gets at everything that he's promised, and it's so much better than one man sitting on a throne and ruling the world by force. It's God himself sitting on the throne and winning over the world by his own death and resurrection. It's way better. It's way better than Zerubbabel being king. But Zerubbabel didn't know that. He lived his whole life waiting for it. God's promises, they never fail. They always come true. But sometimes they don't come true in ways that we expect at all. There's something way better, but it's not what we're looking for. And so what we learn from Zerubbabel's life is simply this. Don't stop trusting God. You know, Hebrews 11 talks about this too. A lot of people that were heroes of the faith, Abraham and Moses, they died never getting what they were promised. They were looking for this promised land, this home, and they never got to be there. But they kept clinging to God, and God worked through them and their lines and their families to fulfill his promise to his people. That's what faith is about. That's what trusting God looks like, is saying, I don't understand what's going on, but I'm going to continue to cling to you. I'm going to continue to trust you and hold on to this truth. Even though I feel like you haven't fulfilled your promise, you've left me in the lurch on this one, I don't know what to do with this. But I know that you love me. I know that Jesus died for my sins. He died to make me yours, that I'm a new person. I'm going to be with you forever in eternity. So I'm going to choose to trust you in this. You know, trusting and obeying, they go so hand in hand. You can't obey God unless you trust him. And trust is a matter of obedience so often. Sometimes you just don't feel like doing it. Trusting is not about just knowing facts that Jesus died and rose again. It's about deep relationship of reliance and dependence, right? It's about being in Christ. Sometimes we feel like, I can't live this life. I can't obey him. I can't have hope or joy. I just can't do it. So we're told to cling and hold on and trust and ask for help and wait and never give up, because we know whoever's in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. Being in Christ means having deep relationship with him, a relationship of trust, of reliance. It means knowing that the Holy Spirit is in you and will one day work through all these issues in your life and help you to get there. You'll grow, and one day you'll be in heaven and there'll be no more problems. But clinging and trusting and obeying and waiting. The problem with trusting and obeying is we don't like to do either of them. We're told, here's what you need to do, and we don't want to do it. And we're also told, you can't do this, you have to trust me, and we want to do that. Right? We try to do what we're supposed to trust in and try to trust what we're supposed to do in. God says to us, you have to trust me, and you have to obey in other areas. And we need to figure out, what are the areas where God says, do this, and what are the areas where God has said, just trust me. Hey, wives of husbands that don't know Christ, parents of children that are wayward, anyone that has a loved one that's just not there, that's not following Christ, you can't change their hearts. You have to trust God for that. You have to. But God's given you some things that you can do. You can pray for them hard. You can witness to them. Tell them about Jesus. You can live your life as a good example. Show them what it means to trust and obey God. You do your part and trust God for the rest. If you're in conflict with a coworker or a family member, you just have this fight that you can't, just always going on. You can't change the other person. You can't do it. You have to trust God for that. But what you can do is obey. Don't be self-righteous. Don't assume that you're the person who's always right. Examine your own heart and pray and see where you need to change. And obey. And be more like Christ. And be more loving. And then you trust God for the rest. And if you don't see any hope for yourself, you just feel dry, far from God, no joy, things of God don't concern you very much, you have to trust that God's at work in you. You have to start there. Make sure that you really are trusting God, right? I mean, that you really have this faith, this reliance on his death and resurrection to make a difference in your life. If that's true, though, you know that's true, and you're convinced of that, and that's, you just can't get away from that, your job is to obey. Your job is to search the scriptures and read about who God is and pray and live a life that's honoring to God, to sing these words that you don't feel because you know they're true. Obey. Turn your heart towards Him and pursue Him. Week after week, after month, after month, after year, and trust that He's going to make a difference in your life. It also is going to involve cutting some things out of your life, probably. It's so hard to love God when you fill your mind with everything else. But what are the things that are crowding Him out of your life? TV, sports. You have to make some sacrifices too. Don't do what God forbids, do what God commands. Trust Him. And know that the Holy Spirit is working in you. And ask Him for help with your joy and trust that He will give it to you. All of us struggle with feeling discouraged and abandoned by God at times. All of us struggle with feeling dry and unconcerned about what God's doing. All of us have those struggles. And we need to ask ourselves, how do we need to change? What do we need to do to get on board with what God's doing in our lives? Knowing that He hasn't abandoned us. What do I need to do to be good building material for His kingdom so that He can use me and grow in me and make an impact in my life? We need to obey Him. We need to trust Him. We need to do it together. Pray for one another, encourage one another, hold each other accountable. Go to small groups or prayer meeting or Bible studies that will help us with that. Build relationships and have coffee with your Christian brothers and sisters. Point each other to Him so that we can obey and trust Him together. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this truth. I pray that You'd help us to obey You and to trust You. Pray that Your Holy Spirit will work in us, give us the power and the strength that we need to do that. We sing this song so many times, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And as we sing other songs, as we sing songs of worship to You right now, I pray that You would help us to feel the truth in them and know that they're true and to be thankful for them. And if for those of us who aren't, just feel a little bit dead inside and dry, that You would help us to cling to You. And I pray that You would make a difference in us over time as we let our hearts be softened. Purge the things that are hardening us to You and to turn our hearts back to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.